You have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. This is now the Word of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning really for one purpose, and Father, that's to worship. We come into this place to bring you offerings, to bring you gifts, to sing your praise. Father, we know that so much of our life is dependent upon you, and you we live and move and exist. We wouldn't breathe if you didn't put air in our lungs. Our bodies wouldn't live if you didn't breathe life into them. We would have no provision. We would have no protection. You're the one that provides all our shelter. You're the one that provides all that we consume. You're the one that does every good thing for us. And so, Father, we come to you periodically and repeatedly with our problems and with our hardships and with our struggles in need of forgiveness, in need of deliverance, in need of help and provision and protection and safety. And, Father, we come to you for all those things. But this morning, we come to you just to say thank you. And this morning, we just come to lift up your name. And this morning, we just come to praise you, to give you the glory and the honor that you deserve, to bow our hearts in gratitude, to tell you that we know that all things come from your hand and to thank you for them. And Father, we come this morning to study your word because we long for you to speak to us. As you speak, we know who you are and you reveal yourself here and we want to know you. And we pray that as you speak, that your word would so penetrate our hearts that, Lord, you would take our rebellious wills and conform them to your righteous standard. We ask, Lord, that you would break the sin in our life, and we ask you, Lord, to break the stubbornness and our arrogance, and that you would lead us in humility and in worship back to you, that we would respond to you, Father, full-heartedly with love and trust and submission. And Father, we ask you to accomplish this through your word. We ask you to speak and to make it clear, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're back in Luke's gospel. You know from the opening prologue here in the book that the purpose of Luke is to give you the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Luke was a historian. Luke was almost like an investigative reporter. Luke went and searched these things out. If someone said a miracle occurred, Luke wanted to interview them. He wanted to know what really happened, apart from all the hearsay and the word of mouth and the traditions that were spreading around about Jesus. Luke wanted to know the facts, and so he went digging, and he went searching, and he said that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And then he began to write it out for us in consecutive order. He began to write it out so that we would know what is the exact truth. And so we've called the study of Luke's gospel the history of redemption. That's what it is. Luke is giving you the facts. He's giving you the truth. And of course, the first thing we recognized is that Luke made a committed effort to link his gospel back to the Old Testament. It's very important for him to do that so that you would understand what you're getting here with Christ in this story is not some newfangled idea to the Word of God, but it is a continuation of the revelation of God. Where Malachi set his pen down, Luke picked his pen up, and he began to link the two together. We saw the forerunner, and we see this promised coming Messiah. And so Luke started out revealing for us this humble couple, a couple that was barren, a couple that certainly had borne disgrace upon men, this couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were in old age but had no children. And Luke began to reveal them to us. And we saw the day when Zacharias was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. And on that day, the angel Gabriel revealed himself to Zacharias and gave him a message, gave him the announcement that there is coming a restorer. There is coming a man who will prepare the way for the Messiah. There is coming one who will turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And this child is coming by means of Elizabeth. You're going to have a son. And so we saw the picture then of after 400 years of silence, God spoke. He sent Gabriel to reveal that message. And we said what we learned from all of that picture of John the Baptist coming and all that God was doing is that no man in his natural state is ready to stand before God. If he was, there would have been no need for John the Baptist. If mankind was ready as he is to stand before his holy Creator, then John the Baptist has no purpose. John the Baptist came to prepare you for the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist did not come to save you. He can't save you any more than any other prophet in the Old Testament could save you. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to lead you to humility. The purpose was to lead you to repentance, to lead you to a state whereas you would be acceptable to the coming king. So that when the Messiah walked your way, you didn't stand before him in pomp and arrogance. So that you didn't stand before him and say, "Here I am, Jesus, you know you need me," right? John the Baptist came to make sure you understood how to stand before him. Those attitudes like we pick up in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, meekness, pure of heart. Those are the attitudes that John the Baptist came to instill so that on the day when the king walked by, your heart would be ready for him. And so Luke revealed to us this coming restorer, and we spent a couple of weeks talking about him. This morning we move on in the story, and Luke gives us the second great revelation from God. God already sent Gabriel once to give a message to Zacharias. God is about to send Gabriel again to give a message, this time to a humble, obscure virgin in the middle of Nazareth, a girl whom you know as Mary. And we're going to work our way through this text, but I'm going to tell you, we're going to do it a little unconventional the way we usually do. I like to just kind of work through this in an outline sense. That's not how we're going to work through this one. Instead, I want you to see the whole story, and I really think that there are two points that Luke really wants you to get from the story, more so than if we were to just break it down in an outline. I think there are two main things Luke wants you to understand, and so we're going to break it down that way. And I just want you to see the two main things that Luke wants you to see. The first one, we're just going to call it the message. And that is, I want you to see specifically what God commissioned Gabriel to say. I want you to see what Gabriel was sent to reveal. Because here we have an angel of the Most High God commissioned with a message from God to describe specifically who is coming. And I find that fascinating. If someone were to describe to you and someone walks up to you and says, "Tell me who Jesus is. Tell me what he's like. Tell me about his nature. Tell me about his attributes." There's a certain way in which you would describe Jesus. Here, you have God specifically ordaining a message to describe exactly who he is. He is telling you the very nature and person of this one who is going to become this Messiah, this one who is going to be born of a virgin. And so I want to look at exactly how he is announced, and I think it's worthwhile to spend some time here to listen to what God says about him. And so I want to begin in verse 30, and we're going to come back and pick up the previous verses at a later point, but I want you to see verse 30, exactly what the angel said. So the angel said to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The first time Gabriel was dispatched was to reveal to Zacharias about the coming Restorer. This time he comes to announce the birth of Christ. And we find a description of Jesus that comes directly from the angel, who comes directly from God. And I think it's fitting to look at it to see exactly who they say he is. And these are very important statements because they fill in for us the doctrine of Christ. It's called your Christology. And it's so important that you know who he is. Many people have various views on who Jesus is, what he was, what he did, what he desires. Here we find it from this angel exactly who Christ is. And so these are very important foundational doctrines that you need to build upon and understand. Who is Jesus when we talk about him? Who is this Jesus when we proclaim him? Who is this Jesus when we ask men to submit to him and to trust him? Here we find out directly from Gabriel who he is. And so I want to break this down a little bit. And I want to show you four things here that we learn about Jesus from Gabriel. The first thing I want you to see, some of these are going to seem very basically old school. You're going to know them, but I want you to see why we know them. First thing you learn about him is that he's human. He's a human. Very simple. Verse 31, the angel tells Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." That's what you call a human, right? I mean, in a minute, you're going to find out that the conception is certainly supernatural because the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary and she is going to conceive in her womb a child of God. But after the conception is over, everything from that point forward is perfectly natural. It's perfectly human. After this baby is conceived, he's going to be carried in the womb for 9 months. This baby is going to develop inside the womb of Mary, and ultimately this baby is going to be born through a normal natural birth. He's going to be an infant, and then he's going to grow into become a toddler, and this baby's going to grow into a child. Eventually, he'll become a teenager, and then he'll grow into adulthood. He's going to be a human. And as a human, he's going to go through all the stages, all the growth, all the transformation, all the learning, everything it means to be human. He's going to have to learn to crawl. And then he's going to have to learn to walk. Eventually, he's going to learn to talk the day when he first feeds himself, right? His body is going to face limitations like every other human body. He'll be hungry, going to be tired. He's going to feel all the emotions that humanity feels. Someday, he's going to go through puberty, and he's going to face those struggles. And he's going to face every single temptation that every human ever faced in their own human body. Hungry, tired, pain, joy, grief. The child is going to be fully human in every sense of the word. He knows exactly what it means to be a human. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And the Bible says that because you and I are flesh and blood, that means we're human, he becomes human. For the main purpose is so that he can die. He has to become mortal so that he can be killed, so that he can walk through death, and so that he can conquer it. He's human. John 1:14, which we read a moment ago, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In the early days of the New Testament, there was a heresy that emerged called Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically said that everything in the spirit was good, everything in the flesh was sinful. They separated the two, therefore you could live however you wanted in the flesh, and because all of the spirit mattered, and so it was a great way to be holy and yet immoral at the same time. Gnostics had to come up with a Jesus that fit that bill, and so certainly if the flesh was all bad, Jesus could not have been flesh, and so Jesus became some sort of phantom spirit, and there are all sorts of heresies that went out about him that basically he didn't leave footprints when he walked on the ground and all of that sort of stuff. He was nothing more than basically an apparition, and that's what John is combating real heavily in his epistle of 1 John when he talks about, "We believe Jesus came in the flesh." He was human. Fully human in every sense of the word. The only difference between he and every other human is that this human knew no sin. He was a perfect human. If you look down in verse 35, we find that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. He's referred to as the Holy Child. Many of you have had children. Many of you continue to have children. None of you have ever had a Holy Child, right? I certainly did not. If you did, I didn't, right? Neither did my parents. No holy children here, right? They weren't absolutely perfect. Beautiful, yes. Loved, yes. Acceptable, yes. Your heart's desire, sure. But they're not holy, right? From the moment they come from the womb, they're selfish. They're greedy, right? They are strong-willed. They are defiant, rebellious. You name it, that's what they are. This child, however, would be sinless. What does a sinless human look like? He was content as an infant. He was obedient as a toddler, humble as a child, respectful as a teenager, flawless as an adult. Sounds almost impossible. Well, it was, except for him. He was absolutely human, but he was a holy human, despite the fact that Scripture says he faced every single temptation. He faced everything you face. Every time you are tempted to fall into some sort of sin, whether that be some sort of immorality or gossip or coveting, greed, you name it, he faced it. Every single temptation, only he overcame them. And this fact is what qualifies him, you know what Hebrews taught us, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. None of us want a Savior by whom we go to him and say, Lord, I've fallen into temptation, and him not have a clue what you're talking about. Him not even know the struggle. He knew the struggle. He was human. Hebrews 4 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you go to him with the struggles of life and the hardships of temptation, he fully understands exactly what you mean because he faced it himself. Hebrews chapter 5 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a tremendous passage. And when the writer of Hebrews reveals that he was born for a purpose to be a great high priest, a high priest like Melchizedek. But he didn't begin as a great high priest, he became a great high priest. What was it that trained him to go from designated as priest to serving as priest? His training, his education was suffering. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He walked through the hardships and struggles of life so that he knew what it took to live this life. So that when countless millions come to him and say, Lord, this is hard. Lord, I struggle. Lord, this is what I face. He can say, I know. I know. I faced it. I walked through pain. I walked through struggle. I walked through hardship. He lived that life to be a faithful high priest. But that's not the only important aspect of him being human. His humanity is also important because it's humanity which qualifies him and enables him to be a sacrifice on behalf of humanity. If he's going to pay the sin of man, guess what he has to be? Man. We already learned that God doesn't accept the blood of bulls and goats, right? Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Men for generations brought bulls and goats to atone for the sin of humanity, and not a one of them could. If man was to be atoned for, man would have to die, and so he was given a body. And in that body he lived a perfect life, that this body might be acceptable to God when he offered it to him. This man came to atone and to mediate for men. 1 Timothy 2 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. He had to be human. He had to have a body that he might have the means of atoning for the sin of humanity. 1 Peter 2, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And so we see he's human. He was conceived inside the womb of a woman. He grew as a human grows. He was born as a human is born. He is raised as a human is raised. And he goes through all the symptoms and signs of humanity. Everything about him is human all the way down to the core. He came that he might save. And that leads to the second point about this. Not only is he human, but we also learn from Gabriel, he is Savior. If you look at it again in verse 31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And then Gabriel says, "And you shall name him Jesus." In the Hebrew, that's Yeshua, and it means Yahweh saves. Matthew 1:21, when the angel comes to tell Joseph about the plan, he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, in Gabriel's announcement here, that's the only picture we get of Jesus as Savior, and the fact that he gives him the name of Savior. That's the only allusion here to him being Savior. But it's a reality that is picked up in greater momentum as we go forward in Luke's gospel. Later, after John the Baptist is born, it'll be in about 3 months, and Zacharias' father's tongue is loosed because now the baby has been born. I want you to hear what Zacharias says in Luke chapter 1. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Later, after Jesus is born, we get the third angelic announcement. And the angels this time, a whole host of angels, not just Gabriel, appear to many shepherds. And here's what they said to the shepherds in Luke 2. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Later, after Jesus is born and he's going to be circumcised, and they take him into the temple, and the man Simeon, who is waiting for the consolation of Israel, sees the child, and God reveals to him, "This is the Savior." And in Luke chapter 2, Simeon says, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." This child will not only be human, he will be the Savior of humans. In short, he's a human with a purpose. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Son of Man, by the way, is a title that simply means human. And Jesus said, "This human came to save." So we find this man throughout his ministry going about and saving sinners, offering forgiveness. You remember the story of the paralytic who was lowered through the roof in Luke 5:20. Jesus says, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Later, there's a woman who comes and begins to weep over his feet and to wipe his feet with her hair. And in Luke chapter 7, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And ultimately, you know, you follow the narrative until this sinless human dies upon a cross and pays the debt for all of his children for all eternity. And even after his death, the commission goes out that his disciples should go out into the world and in his name proclaim salvation, forgiveness. Luke chapter 24, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" This human who is coming is Savior. He is the sinless man who will bear the sin of other men and thus provide atonement and forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This sinless human came to save. But that produces another question. If this human is going to save, how could he possibly atone for the sin of that many humans, right? How can he, one man, bear in himself the sin of all humanity? How can he do that? How can one take God's elect from all history past and all history future and bear all their sin in his body? How can one man do that? And the answer is no man can do that unless he is more than a man. He is human. He is Savior. Thirdly, we find out He is divine. Look at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Look down in verse 35. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Called the Son of the Most High. The word there is El Elyon, God Most High. It's one of the favorite titles of God in the Old Testament. Psalm 83:18, "That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." Psalms 97:9, "For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods." That is to say that God is preeminent, that there is none like Him. There is a song that says He has no equal, He has no rival, He stands alone. That's what we mean when we say He is God Most High. And this child will be called the Son of the Most High. I was in a debate several years ago with a man who sent out a pamphlet and a flyer to all the churches saying that Jesus was not, in fact, God, that He was just a human. Mediator, Savior, yes, but not God. And he totally disregarded the fact that throughout the Bible, Jesus is called the Son of God. He tried to use that title to mean that doesn't mean at all He is divine, but that's exactly what it means. He is called Son of Man to mean He is human, and He is called Son of God to mean He is God. Son of the Most High to be Most High. Just as I bear the nature of my Father, this child would bear the nature of his Father. In Hebrews 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Get this. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. His very nature, God. And upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is God Most High. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Paul was absolutely clear that this child is in very nature God. He is God. And even when He came to this earth, the Bible says He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That does not mean that He gave up His divinity when He came. He did not give up His deity. Anyone who reads Philippians 2 and says, well, He just became man, He gave up deity to become human, that's not what happened. He did not give up deity. In fact, that is continually put on display. Look at His miracles, His healing, His authority. Luke chapter 5, seeing their faith, He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately He got up before them and picked up what He'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." That plan worked out to perfection for Jesus. When He looked at the paralytic and said, "Your sins are forgiven," it could not have been a more timely response from the Pharisees than to say, "You can't forgive him. Only God can forgive him." That's the point, right? Should I prove it? What's easier, to say you're forgiven or to say, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you'll know that I can do it. Get up and walk. Luke 7:48, He said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." When Jesus came to this earth, He did not give up His deity. He did not relinquish His deity. He maintained it. You say, what did Philippians mean? Philippians meant He gave up the glory that's associated with it. He didn't give up His deity. He merely quit being treated as God. That was the difference. While He dwelled in all eternity in heaven as God, very nature God, He received worship and glory from the angels from all eternity. He was worshiped. That's what He set aside. He set aside the glory associated with being God to come to this earth that He might be treated as a slave, as a criminal. But He was fully divine. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And because he is fully divine, that means when he comes to save, he has the capacity within himself to bear eternal sin. An infinite amount of iniquity he can bear because he's not only human, he is also divine. That's why we can read passages like Isaiah 53, which says, surely our corporate, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. No mere human could bear that amount of sin. But he did, because he's deity as well. This child which Mary would carry would be fully human and fully divine, both Son of Man and Son of God, consumed in Mary's womb and yet eternal before time began, revealed in the form of an infant, yet in nature be God Most High. Absolutely miraculous. And as a human, he would be the sacrifice for men, and as God, he would be able to bear the weight of that sin. Fully God, fully man. This is who Gabriel is announcing. Human, Savior, divine. Number four, he is king. Look at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Make no mistake, he is that long-awaited ruler which has been promised throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 2, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Isaiah 9 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He is that king who comes to rule, that king who comes to reign, who will save his people and crush his enemies and reign forever. He is the one, as Luke has pointed out, that Malachi was talking about. In Malachi 3, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. This king that's coming is coming to make people righteous. He is coming to purge and to purify them. He is coming to make them pleasing to the Lord. But beyond this, you must recognize he is also coming to reign forever. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Understand, he is not just coming to save and then leave. He is not just coming to deliver and then let you do whatever you want. He is coming to save and then to rule, to lead. We call it Savior and what? Lord, right? Savior and Lord. It's not as though he sees humanity in trouble, squirming in their sin and difficulty, and he says, you know what, let me go bail them out. And he bails them out and says, there, we good? You take it from here? I'm back on my way, and just let you go about your own way. That's not the way this thing operates. This is the one who comes to save, and then he comes to rule. He is the one who Gabriel said is coming, the king conceived in Mary's womb, and 9 months later he will arrive on the planet. God in human form, the king who comes to save. We're going to get in next time to how he showed up. But first and foremost, I just want you to see who he is. This is the one on his way. This human, this Savior, this God-man, this king who comes to rule. And the main question you and I have to answer in our lives is, do you know him as such? Do you know him as such? Not do you know about him, not could you answer the questions, but do you know him in this way in your life, right? Do you know him as Savior? In the sense of, have you humbled yourself before him and ask him for forgiveness so that he has forgiven you, right? Do you know him as God? Have you bowed before him in gratitude and worship so as to give him thanks and him praise for all that you have and all that you are and to give him glory and honor all of your life? Do you know him as King? Have you submitted yourself to him, bowed the knee to him in obedience and in allegiance, as if to say, I will obey you, I will follow you, I will trust you, I will do what you ask? It's not about knowing about him, it's knowing him as these things in your life. I'll be honest, and you know it. The observation that is everywhere in our world today is that there are many who claim to know him as their Savior, and very few who would give any sort of credence to him as their Lord. That is to say, I want to be forgiven. I'm just not really interested in submitting my life to him. There's even been a false doctrine emerged over the last many years. I've known it, seen it in my life, that you can somehow accept him as Savior today and some point later in your life accept him as Lord. And there have been many that have thought that was perfectly fine. Can be Savior today and Lord later. It's not true. Many who think they can just trust him for forgiveness and then later maybe they will determine to obey him. In fact, I've even seen it in churches. I remember when Carrie and I were first married and we were going to church in Stephenville, there was a young man who worked for me, and he was a good man. He loved Christ. He loved the Lord. And he went forward one Sunday night before the church, and after speaking with the pastor announced that this young man had decided to devote himself to full-time Christian ministry. I thought, wow, that's good. So I remember talking to him. He worked in my shop with me, and I was talking to him. I said, so, what, you think you're going to be a youth minister? Oh, no. Like a preacher? No. A missionary? No. Well, what did you mean that you were devoting yourself to full-time Christian service? I just meant I'm going to live for Jesus. Well, then you just became a Christian, because that's what a Christian is, right? This notion that we all are Christians and we all trust him as Savior, but there's a fanatical group among us that actually want to live for him. Listen, if you're not one of the fanatical group that wants to live for him, you're not a Christian, right? He so transforms the life, so changes you from the inside out, that if there's any semblance at all that you walk down some aisle and ask to be forgiven and then you went out and lived like you lived before, trust me, you did not meet this guy. This one changes. This one is not content to be Savior and not be King. That's not how he operates. He will not be Savior and not be Lord. That's not him. He comes to save and to reign and to rule. And today we're even seeing a different dynamic. There are people today that really don't even want him as Savior. They want him as healer or miracle worker, but they don't want him as Savior. And you say, what do you mean? I mean, they don't want him to save them from their sin. No, I want to stay in my sin. I just want you to bless me in the midst of it. I want to keep doing the things I'm doing. I just want you to heal me. I want to keep doing and going after the things I'm chasing. I just want you to make getting those things easier, right? I'm chasing money, I'm chasing power, I'm chasing prestige, I'm chasing the things of the world, and I would like for you to help me get them. They don't really want him as Savior, they want him as some sort of divine genie, right? That is not who he is. The angel Gabriel announces who he is. He is a human who knows the pains of humanity, and that's such a blessing for us because I can call upon him, and he knows what it is to be me. And he knows what it is to walk through the difficulties of this life. Only he knows how to overcome them. He's also Savior, who knows how to pick me up out of my sin and my mess, how to pull my feet out of the miry clay, and how to set my feet on a rock. How to not only forgive me of my sin, but to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. To give me the strength and the power to be able not to sin again. That's who he is. Fully divine, able to bear my sin and lead me and guide me and direct me my entire life, and fully deserving of all the worship that I could give him. But this notion that I'm going to come to some Jesus and I'm going to get some token forgiveness and it just kind of be wiped off the chalkboard and then I'm going to live however I want and then go to heaven when I die, that's not this guy. That's not who he is. He is the Son of the Most High. He sits upon the throne of David, and he reigns forever, and his reign never ends. Once you submit your life to him, you will serve him forever. This one announced here is one who put on humanity that he might save. one who relinquished the glory of deity that he might save, one who promised to rule and to reign, and there's no way he's going to be okay with his people saying, I want you, and then going back into sin. And I tell you that because it's important you know who he is. Luke is introducing to you and I this God-man. And by the way, he is hands down the most important man that ever walked upon human dirt. The most important human who ever lived. In fact, we skipped a word a while ago. Look back at verse 32. Those first four words Gabriel announces says that he will be what? Great. Now, that's not the first time you've seen that word. We saw it first in regard to John the Baptist. Look at Luke 1:15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now remember, we talked about John. Megas, huge, right? But for John, the statement that he will be great was qualified. You see that? It says that John will be great how? In the sight of the Lord. That is to say that according to the plan of God, John is absolutely pivotal. John is absolutely instrumental. If you want to talk about God's plan for redeeming humanity, then the role of John the Baptist is huge. But notice when it talks about Christ, it's unqualified. Do you see that? It doesn't say he is great in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't say he is great as it pertains to salvation. It just says he is great, unqualified. That is to say, he is huge. He is a big deal. He matters greatly to every element and every aspect of your life completely and totally. You cannot disregard this one. Right? Jesus is a big deal to the world. That's the announcement of Gabriel. You don't want to miss him. You don't want to miss who he is. You don't want to miss what he wants. You don't want to miss what he demands. He is coming to rule forever and demands that you and I submit to him. Next time we meet, we're going to get into the means in which he got here and this virgin he chose to use and what it means to be one who has gained favor from God, because that's vitally important in our quest to learn how to respond to him. But first and foremost, I simply want you to know who he is, this God-man Jesus, who is the Savior and the King. And I would invite you in your life to submit your life to him. In fact, I would implore you to do so. He's the only one that can save you from sin. He is the only one that can forgive you. He is the only one that can make you pleasing to God. And friend, if you go through this whole life and you accomplish many things, but you miss this one, you missed it all. He's the great one. He's the great one. You were created for that purpose. And so I most certainly would invite you this morning, if you have never known him as your Savior, that you would run to him for forgiveness. And if you have never known him as your Lord, that you would submit to him in absolute humility. And if you have never known him as your God, that you would fall on your face and exalt him and worship him and lift high his name. And if you have never known him as a human or as a high priest, that you would call out to him for trust and for help because he can guide you through this life. That's who he is. And if you've never yielded to him, I would certainly invite you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we are so thankful of who Jesus is. Just a brief announcement from the angel Gabriel to tell us who you are. And Lord, we find more depth and more truth just in those simple words. Father, it's amazing who your Son is. Lord Jesus, we do come before you in submission, in worship, in faith and trust. And Lord God, we ask you to have your way in this place. Lord, there are those in here who do not know you. Maybe even those who've been in church their whole life. And they've never yielded their lives to you. And they've never trusted you. And they've never come to you for cleansing. And Lord God, it is upon your Spirit to make that known to them. And Lord God, it is our prayer that as your Spirit convicts them of their sin and reveals to them their need of Jesus, that this morning you would also grant them the faith to respond and that they would respond to you. And that, Lord God, you would so send your Spirit to lead them to call upon the name of the Lord, that they would cry out to Jesus, and that they would surrender their all to him and say, if I leave this place with nothing but Jesus, I leave a happy person. And Lord God, that today they would bow the knee to you in worship. Lord God, we are spinning our wheels and missing our point if we think we're gathering here for any other reason but to lift high the name of Jesus, to exalt and to worship him. And I pray, Lord God, that that's the sole ambition of our hearts and our lives, not only when we're in this place, but when we leave, that we would worship you with all that we are and let this world know who you are. Lord God, guide us as we are your church, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.